I want to say before I begin any further, a big thank you to Lloyd Atkinson. I notice Lloyd isn't here today, but he has been real faithful to teach in my absence in some cases, and I do appreciate that, and I think you were well taken care of last week. I also appreciate the prayers that you continue to give for the situations with my folks. My mother is not just better, she's spectacularly better, and it's one of those things that we went back to the doctor that had seen her right after her fall and had told her, you'll be walking again in about 3 months. And here we are, about 3 months, and the orthopedic surgeon has told her she can throw the walker away. I don't think she's going to, because it gives her something to hold on to and make sure she doesn't fall. But she's great. Dad is continuing to struggle, but there is nothing that appears to be life-threatening, and there doesn't appear to be anything that they can do that wouldn't have a risk of causing more problems than it solves. And some of you have been there, and you know what that's all about. Now, the pastor has started a new series, and if you were in the 8 o'clock service this morning, he is now in week 3 of what will be, a 5 or 6 part series. And we missed last Sunday. So what I want to do is I want to review a little bit what you did in our absence. I didn't hear the sermon, but when I went into the choir room this morning, I found a copy of last week's bulletin in which there was a yellow sheet of some of the notes that were there. And consequently, I know something of what he talked about. And it looks like he talked a little bit about myths concerning God's call. And as sometimes happens, the lesson I've prepared to work with you this morning fits in real nicely with one of these. Do you remember your lists from last week? I see some of you have your yellow sheets. What was the first myth that he debunked?
God only knows people who are young, have unblemished past, and have impressive resumes.
What's the truth? God calls unlikely people. Moses was a middle-aged fugitive sheep farmer working for his father-in-law. He has in parentheses there. And then he has a quotation from 1 Corinthians. I walked into the church building this morning realizing that I needed to get in the Bible and find one particular passage because that's what I wanted to start with. I pick up this yellow sheet and there it is. So those of you who have the yellow sheet can follow along. It comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Let me read that out of my translation because I think there's one little thing that happens in here. In this translation, it's a little different. Chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, verse 26. Consider, brothers, how you were called. Consider, brothers, how you were called. Not many of you are wise by human standards. It's interesting, he didn't say were, he said are. I know, but mine says are, and that's why I read it. It could be either one, I guess. Not many influential, not many from noble families, no. God chose those who by human standards are fools to shame the wise. He chose those who by human standards are weak to shame the strong. He chose those who by human standards are common and contemptible, indeed those who count for nothing, to reduce for nothing all those who think they count for something, so that no human being might feel boastful before God. What makes up the church? Rotten, worthless people. Who somehow have found God's grace. And what I want to do is I want to take you to two places in Scripture. If you want a title for this, it's Three People, Two Times. It's Three People, Two Times. The Sermon on the Mount actually appears in a number of different places, but in Matthew it's all gathered together. Maybe this was a series of things that Jesus said at one time. Maybe these were things Jesus said at a whole bunch of different times that Matthew brought together in one place. But we know it as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, where is it located?
Chapter
Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Now, not all of you know that, but now all of you do. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then I want you to look at what happens in Matthew 8. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. Immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus encounters some other people. Now, let me set a context just to make sure you see this. This is not the most inspiring verse that I'm about to take you to, but it's an important verse. I want you to look at the front end of Matthew 7, 28. What do you find there? When Jesus had finished what he wanted to say, you see that? Now, that's not the most inspiring set of words that you'll find in the New Testament, but turn over to chapter 11, verse 1. What do you find there? Mine says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, turn over to chapter 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, do you see that? Chapter 19, verse 1. What does it say? Jesus had finished what he wanted to say. Those are the dividing points in the book of Matthew in a literary sense. Because what happens is Matthew has built his book with an introduction. That's the Christmas story. Almost an epilogue, which is the Easter story, Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And then in between, five sections that start out with a narrative. Jesus went here, did this, saw these people, these things were said. And then a teaching section, and the first of those teaching sections is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then there's another narrative in the teaching section, another narrative in the teaching section. Five of those set out. And at the end of each of the teaching sessions, marking the end of that and the start of the next, is a phrase like that. Jesus had finished what he wanted to say, or he finished teaching about parables, or he finished doing this. That's the mark. So if you take a look, that little phrase, Matthew 7, really says you're now starting another of these books. And Matthew, writers of this time were not compelled in any way to stick to chronology. That wasn't a particularly important thing. And so for Matthew to have gathered together, here's information about this, here are the things Jesus did concerning this, here are the things he said concerning that, and then now here's another subject. That's really the way the book of Matthew is constructed in a literary sense. In a theological sense, the division is around Matthew 16, but that's for another day. In essence, now we're starting the second of these books, and it's a narrative section, and in this narrative section, Jesus begins to do miracles. And what I want you to do is I want you to notice the first three people that Jesus encounters. If it's chronological, it could be. If it's chronological, it would be the first three people he encountered after the Sermon on the Mount. And it's possible that these first three people were all encountered on one day. One in the morning, probably, one in the afternoon, one in the early evening. Who's the first person he encountered? Matthew 8, verse 1, he had come down from the mountain. Large crowds followed him. Don't miss that. Large crowds were following him. And my translation, verse 2, says, suddenly. Suddenly what? Mine says a virulent skin disease. Yours says leprosy. And he stood in front of him. Now, what are you supposed to do with lepers in these days? I'm just checking to make sure you know this. Avoid them. What are they supposed to do? Avoid you. They're supposed to shout unclean if you start to come close. What's this guy doing? He's breaking barriers. He's flaunting the rules of society and of custom. And what does he say to Jesus? He says something stunning. Lord, if you are willing, you could cleanse me. What does Jesus say? I am willing, be cleansed. What does the crowd think? Doesn't tell us. What would you think if you were in the crowd? Why is the crowd following you anyway? Assume chronology is here. Assume this really did, the Sermon on the Mount has happened, and it's immediately after that. Why are the crowds following him? They've never heard anything like this before. They want to see what he's going to do. They want to hear what he's going to say next. So what do they think when they see this? If they get that far, they might think that. They might also think, why in the world is he even talking to a leper? Why doesn't he order him back off the road? Back into the woods or back into the ravine or someplace where he could be out of the way of people. Nevertheless, there it is. Lord, if you're willing, you could cleanse me. And Jesus says, I am willing. Be cleansed. Who's the second person he meets? Roman centurion. What are Jewish people supposed to do with Romans? Avoid them at all costs. Why? They're Gentiles / barbarians. Take your choice. And consequently unclean in a different way. Now, he walks into a city called Capernaum. This is verse 5 by this point, right? He walks into the city called Capernaum, and a Roman centurion came up to him. What are the Roman centurions supposed to do? Anything they want to do. Right? This is one where the Jewish people sort of give way, but they would keep their distance. He comes up to Jesus. Jesus doesn't back off. Jesus doesn't turn around and walk away. Jesus doesn't spit on the road in front of him. I'm told that's what might have happened in other cases with other folks who were Jewish. And he has a... In this particular case, the centurion isn't the one who's cured. The miracle doesn't happen with him. Read ahead a little bit. Who's the miracle happen with?
His servant.
His servant. What's another word for servant?
Slave.
Thank you very much. Stick with that word. I know mine says servant and yours says servant, but the word slave is the one I'd like to hold on to. Right. What was the status of slaves in these days? Not much. Not much. What was the status of lepers? Less than that. My servant, the centurion says, is lying at home, paralyzed, and in great pain. That's very interesting to me, the way the centurion words this. Has he asked Jesus to do anything? No. What has he done? He simply laid the problem in front of him. What does Jesus say? I will come myself and cure it. What does the centurion say? You can't do that. Jewish people are not allowed to come under the roof of a Roman like me. I'm sensitive enough to the culture. I know that. But then he says something else. I'm a man of authority. I'm used to issuing orders, and those orders are obeyed. You've got more authority than I do. You say the word, he'll be healed. What was Jesus' response? It's not very often that Jesus is astonished. I don't know that I'll ever do it, but one of the things that's sort of in the back of my mind is to go through the New Testament and find the places where Jesus is surprised by something or astonished at something. This is one of those places. And what does he say to express his astonishment? I have not seen faith like this anywhere among the Jewish people. That's what it means when it says in Israel. Clearly, he was in Israel and found this faith, but that wasn't what he meant. He meant within the population of Jewish people, he had not seen faith like this. And to the centurion, Jesus said, this is verse 13, you go back. What you've asked for will be done. And the servant, the slave, was cured at that moment. Who was the first person Jesus encountered after the Sermon on the Mount? A leper. How far outside of society is that? Pretty far. How many barriers did he have to cross to even talk to the guy, much less to heal him? Almost every one there was. And almost as many with the centurion. Who's the third person he encountered? He's got to have encountered hundreds of people on the road, but three people are singled out. Who's the third one? Peter's mother-in-law. What was up with her?
She was sick. What are you supposed to do with sick people? Avoid them. Especially if they have a fever. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Touches her. How many rules did he violate? A dozen of pretty big ones. So here you have an outcast and a Gentile and a woman. And all three of them Jesus interacts with and heals. All that looks like it might have happened in one day, the way Matthew has written it. What effect do you think this had on the large crowds that followed him?
Think that they lost her.
What?
Well, they never seen. I wouldn't think that they'd seen miracles like that.
Right. But look at the people. Who would they have expected Jesus to go to? The leading citizens. The upright folks. The ones that were admired or respected or feared. Who did he go to? The lowest and the most marginalized. Women, Gentiles, lepers.
I think it would be interesting to know how the leper came to hear and how the healer came to hear. I don't have to hear it for long.
I decided not to go there. But that's huge. That's huge. And I'm going to deal with that. Remember, it's three people two times. I'm going to deal with that with one of those people in the second group of three. Okay? I'm going to deal with that second group of three. But, yeah, that's huge. Notice, the leper and the centurion went to him, Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus just happened to be in her presence. So in the leper and the case of the centurion, you want to ask, how did they know that Jesus was the one to go? And I don't know. Maybe the centurion had been involved in crowd control. You know, there's a big gathering of people. Let's keep an eye on this. Let's send a platoon or a company. The centurion would have been charged of 100. Maybe he went with one of his smaller units. Maybe he was just there and listened to the Sermon on the Mount. If Matthew's account is chronological and all that was presented in one day. Maybe the leper had been close enough to hear. There are people who say that wherever the setting was, if we can believe what tradition says, it was a sort of a natural amphitheater and a human voice could be heard at lots of places. Maybe the leper had been close enough to hear. Or maybe not on that day, maybe on some other day. But in the case of Peter's mother-in-law, we don't learn something about where she came from. We learn something about where she went. What was the first thing she did after he healed her? She got up and served him. Keep your eye on that. Keep your eye on that. I think half of it, Gene, is how did they know to go to Jesus? I think the other half is what did they do when they came to Jesus? What do you think the centurion did after this when he found his servant healed at home? One suspects that he would have found a way to be of service in some way. What do you think that leper did? Probably told. Even though verse 4 says Jesus told him, don't tell a soul. I have part of me thinks maybe Jesus meant it, and part of me thinks maybe Jesus was chuckling a little bit. See if you can not. Yeah.
Well, what confuses me a little bit is this large crowd here. Jesus healed him and then just tells the leper. Don't tell anybody how many people he got.
Isn't that hilarious? You know, how many hundreds of people are in this large crowd? They all see it. Right? And then Jesus tells the leper, now don't tell anybody. That's why I think maybe he was just chuckling a little bit at that point. I don't know.
He said that in another place.
Yeah.
I never understood that.
I think part of it is that he wants people to have their own encounter with him. If he's physically present there, let them have their own encounter. But there's a part of me that thinks he's telling them that. without really the expectation they're going to be able to do that. Because I think people who have that kind of encounter, I saw a hand way back in the back first, and then a couple of others. Yeah, Willie.
I think one of the things is that he is being who he was with the master psychologist.
Don't put beans in your ear. Yeah.
Maybe he was, because the next words are go and show yourself to the higher priest and see what you need to do to cleanse. Or maybe he's saying, don't stop to talk. Just go and get yourself okay by the religious people, and then you're free to do what you want. Maybe that's what he was saying. Because if you've got a big crowd, and this man's trying to get out, and he's not going to talk to everybody, he wouldn't get too ready to go to the ceremony.
I didn't mean to do this, but I need to. there's a book in the library that I told you about before, How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. Philip Rosenblum has written a little something about leprosy. And he says, leprosy is curious because it was incurable, right? And yet, in Leviticus, there are steps laid out for what you do when you've been cured of leprosy. Listen again. You cannot be cured of leprosy. And yet, there are rituals. There are things to do when you're cured of leprosy. And Jesus is telling him, go do those things. And that's probably a more likely thing than my idea of Jesus sort of chuckling about this is, you know, get the rituals, get the things done that put you back in society, and then you can tell anybody you want. Maybe it was, you know, don't tell anybody until you've done that, and the translation is not picking that up. Or maybe it was implied. But if you look in the Old Testament, leprosy is something that if you have it, you can't be cured. But there's something to do when you're cured. And Rosenbaum says he thinks that leprosy in the Old Testament is a parallel for sin in the New Testament. Sin, if you have it, you cannot be cured. Unless God intervenes, you cannot be cured. But if you are cured, if you come to a right relationship with God, then there's some things you ought to probably do. Okay. John, I saw your hand next, and then I saw a hand back there.
I think it's interesting that the centurion says that he's not worthy for Christ to come into his into his house. Here he is, a ruler type of person, and saying, "I'm not worthy of it." I think that's very interesting.
Yeah, part of that could be simply the cultural sensitivity. I know that Jewish people aren't supposed to go into the house of a Gentile. And I wouldn't ask that of you even if you offered. And part of it could be I recognize your authority and mine is just fades to nothing in comparison. Chris?
When I was in Thailand, I went with a missionary to a leper colony. There were a lot of men. It was a men's leper colony. And they were not the worst patients. I said to her, "Can you touch them?" And she said, "Yes, you can touch them, I'm free." And I'll take a razor. I made sure I had my distance, but they turned their nose off, or the parts of their fingers, or their ears. But they could move around. Do we have any leper colonies anywhere in
Louisiana? Most people that I've talked to think that what we call leprosy is not the same thing that was called leprosy back in those days. I don't know enough to be able to judge that comment, but I've heard that said once or twice. I'd suggest don't get hung there too much. Look at the rest of this. Bob, I saw your hand.
Yeah, just go back to your comment about the centurion and perhaps having heard by being in charge of the trial. We've had an instance in the last year, I think it was, one of the prison services. They asked at the end who was likely to accept Christ. And in one instance, the guard, one of them, accepted Christ. So the message was served on the Lord's Day.
That's moving. John?
I think there's a more plausible reason why Jesus said what he did, not.
Which of these? We got about six on the table.
I think there's a more plausible and a deeper meaning for this.
For which one?
The Jesus ministry was spiritual and not physical. And that's why I think he said, don't draw attention to what I'm doing for you physically, because
that could
my
be.
Ministry is spiritual.
That could be. And I think one of the hanging points for what I'm trying to talk about today is just that. In these three cases, you're talking about physical healing. And what I really want to talk about is who is acceptable in Jesus' kingdom. And that's the spiritual dimension of this. What was happening with the leper was way deeper than curing his physical needs. And John is absolutely right to point that out. And the same thing is true for the centurion, and I suspect for the centurion's slave. And I suspect it was also so for Peter and his mother-in-law, although in that case it's really clear she got up to serve him. Those words ought to just glow on your page. They ought to just glow on the page of your Bible. I saw your hand, Becky.
I was just going to read from the message. Jesus says, don't talk about this all over town. Just quietly present your healed body to the priest along with your appropriate expressions of thanks to God. Your cleansed and grateful life, not your words, will bear witness to what I've done.
Yeah. Yeah. Are you a Christian? My family comes, partly anyway, my father's family has roots in Upper East Tennessee. And I have a book about my lineage in that direction. The book is called The Christian Skelton Family, because apparently these were the major names that are back there that form my lineage on that side of my family. There is, in Upper East Tennessee, a pair of rivers, the French Broad River, the Holston River, that join just outside of Knoxville to form the Tennessee River. Shortly afterwards, the Little Tennessee River comes in out of the Smokies, coming down by Townsend and Maryville, and joins those two. We took a hike with the Parson, with the Pardews, up in the Smokies, very close to the Little Tennessee River on one of the creeks that comes into that. They're well, by the way, and they said to send on their greetings to you, as did the Morgans. Back on the Holston River, rivers, as you may know, if you look at them from the air, sort of do like this as they go across the land, right? And so this part of the river is called a bend. And so as the river does like this, there's a bend, and the body of land in Upper East Tennessee is referred to as something bend. So, you know, the river goes this way, here's a bend. The river comes back this way, there's a bend on the other side of the river. My family goes back to McFeeder's Bend. And you go into the graveyards in McFeeder's Bend, you see Christian, Skelton, Quarles, and occasionally you'll see a Myers in the graveyards up there. Two or three bends in the river away from that is called Christian's Bend. And this book says that at one point, nearly everybody in that area had been marrying cousins. And everybody in the bend had the name Christian, just about. And an itinerant preacher came in and offered his services to hold a revival. And the first night of the revival, he said to the group that was assembled, I'd like to sort of just find out where we are. I would like everybody who's a Christian to raise their hands. And everybody in the room raised their hands except one guy. And he looks at this one guy and he says, you're not a Christian? And the guy says, no, I'm a Morlock. Who knew? In the spiritual rather than the physical sense, are you a Christian? And if so, what are the pivotal things in history that made that possible? Close by, there would be somebody who was a witness for you. It could have been a family member, a mother or a father. It could have been a Sunday school teacher if you were lucky enough to grow up in a church setting. It could have been a friend or somebody that witnessed to you. It could have been a number of things. But if you go further back, it's got to start with Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you start there and sort of come forward, one of the big, huge, pivotal moments was when the gospel entered the continent of Europe. Most people in the Western world, their heritage of faith goes back to Europe in some way or another. That's not true for everybody. It's true for a lot of us. Acts 16 records that moment. Paul was preaching in Asia Minor, which was a province of Rome in the continent of Asia. And he had a vision. And the vision said what? Some of you do remember. Come to Macedonia and help us. And Macedonia was a Roman province. In Greece, that was in the continent of Europe. So that moment of transition is there. I want to take you to that moment for a minute. So see if you can find Acts 16. Once again, for context, I want to point out one little interesting thing that you can see as we go along. It's not a big thing, but it's something that may help you orient yourself to this. And then we're going to do just what we did before. Take a look at who the first three persons were that Paul met in Europe that are recorded in Scripture anyway. Okay? Now I want you to take a look at chapter 16 of Acts, verse 4. And I'm going to read just a little bit here, and I'm going to emphasize some words, and I want you to notice these words. I'm only building context here. We're not trying to go back into the lesson. This is just building context. Acts 16, I'm going to start with verse 4. As they visited one town after another, they passed on the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem with the instructions to observe them. Verse 6. They traveled through Phrygia and the Galatian country because they had been told by the Holy Spirit not to preach the word in Asia, in Asia Minor. When they reached the frontier of Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia. Notice if you pronounce these words as if you think, as if you know what you're doing, people will believe that you really do. But as the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them, they went through Mysia and came down to Troas. One night, Paul had a vision. That's the vision we just talked about, right? Come across to Macedonia and help us. Once he had seen this vision, what does it say? We lost no time arranging a passage to Macedonia, convinced that God had called us to bring them the good news. Sailing from Troas, we made a straight run for Samothrace, the next day for Neapolis, from there to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the principal city of that district of Macedonia. Did you notice a switch in pronouns? Went from they to we. Do you know, we've mentioned this before in here, so if you've been here for a while, you may know what was going on. What does that signal in the minds of most Bible scholars? Dr. Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. If you don't know, it's a volume 1, volume 2. Look at the first few verses of each book, you'll see that. And most Bible scholars think this was the moment when Dr. Luke joined the party. Somewhere right in there, Dr. Luke joined the party, and therefore, as the writer of the book, he doesn't say they anymore, he says we, because he's now part of it. Now, that's just a little piece of trivia as we go along, but since it's here, I'll show you that. So, we're now at verse 13 of Acts 16, and what I'd like you to do is tell me who was the first person mentioned by name that Paul encountered. Now, remember, the first person might well have been Luke, but, you know, Luke might have been over on the other shore and come home, I don't know. But the first person they mention Lydia. Now, what was Lydia's status? A woman. Now, she happened to be a wealthy woman, but a woman she was nonetheless. Where did he meet her? Outside the city gates? By a river. Why did he meet her there? What brought them to that place? What day of the week was it? Sabbath. They went to the river, which was, my translation says, the customary place, a customary place for prayer. It's the Sabbath day. Where are you supposed to go on the Sabbath day if you're a good Jewish person? Supposed to go to synagogue and have worship. What's required to have a worship service? Men. Not a priest. Men. How many men? 10, I think. Men are considered to be males age 12 or older. And they're at the river, and it's the Sabbath, but they're not having a synagogue service. They're instead having a prayer service because there's women there. And if there's men, there's not enough to have a regular service. The picture that Bible scholars say you can get if you want to, probably right, is that there were faithful Jewish women in this town, but there weren't very many faithful Jewish men yet. And the women were being responsible to go and pray on the Sabbath as they should. They weren't able to hold an official service because there weren't the number of men there that would be necessary for that. Now, it says in the end of verse 13, we sat down and preached to the women who had come to the meeting. Notice it didn't say Paul did that. It says we. Does your translation support that thought? Who's the we? Luke and whoever else was on the trip, and you'd have to back up a bit to see. Silas, I think, was there. Timothy may have been there. I don't remember who all was with them. But you have a picture of either people taking turns saying something or the group talking. It's not so much Paul, but the group of them witnessing. One of these women was Lydia. The end of middle of verse 14, she listened to us, and the Lord opened her heart to accept what Paul was saying. And after she and her household had been baptized, she kept urging us, if you judge me a true believer in the Lord, come and stay with us, and she would take no refusal. Okay? Who's the first convert in Europe? Lydia, a woman. Now, sort of in the spirit of John's comments a moment or two ago, whether or not to call the next one a convert is a little iffy. I think so. But healing looks like the way it's presented a little bit more than conversion. Nevertheless, who's the second person? Now, mine says it happened one day as we were going to prayer. That could be another Sabbath when they were going back to the river to meet with the women, or it could have been some other time. It could have been the same day. What happened? Met a slave girl. What was her job? What was her work? Fortune telling. Was she good at it? What's the evidence? People making money off of her. You got a gift of some kind. Where's that gift come from? It's satanic. Go back in the Old Testament. It says, my children are to have nothing to do with soothsayers. Is that because fortune tellers, soothsayers, and all that kind of stuff are false, worthless? No. It's because they're satanic. It's not that they can't do anything. It's that what they do is being done out of a different power than God's power. And so people are supposed to stay away from it. The girl started following Paul and the rest of us, shouting, what? It's a wonderful sentence. What's the sentence? These are the servants of the Most High God. They have come to tell you how to be saved. They've come to tell you the way of salvation. Now, here's a soothsayer, this little fortune-telling little slave girl, making a lot of money. People come in, you know, what do I do next? Well, apparently she's had some accuracy. And now here she is following them through the street shouting all this. Mine says, one day Paul got exasperated. She did this day after day until Paul was exasperated. What did yours say at that point? Annoyed. I like exasperated better than annoyed. What did yours say?
Greatly annoyed.
Greatly annoyed. Okay, that begins to approach it. And turned around and said to the spirit, lowercase s. What did yours say at that point? Lowercase s. That's the demon possession. I order you in the name of Jesus Christ, leave that woman. And the spirit went out of her then and there. Verse 19. Her master saw there was no hope of making any more money out of her. What did they do? They grabbed Paul and Silas. Didn't grab the rest of the group. Dr. Luke didn't seem to be taken, but they grabbed the leading two. And did what? Threw them in jail after beating them to within an inch of their lives. Now, pause for a minute. Leave Paul and Silas there. Let's back up. Who was the first convert in Europe?
Lydia,
a woman. Who was the second person to be touched by God's power? I think I can very safely say that the conversion may have taken a little while. A slave girl. And now Paul and Silas are in jail. Who do they meet in jail? The jailer. Who else do they meet in jail? The jailer's family, because the jailer's jail is the house that he lives in. He's got a part of the house, and the jail is the part of the house. Or at least that sure looks like it. Now, they've been stripped and flogged. They were given many lashes and then thrown into prison. And the jailer, I'm now in verse 23, was told to keep a close watch at them. So following such instructions, he threw them into the inner prison. What's that? The most secure cells that he has available. And fastened their feet in the stocks. In the middle of the night, Paul and Silas were praying and singing God's praises while the other prisoners listened. Huh. There's more people in there than just Paul and Silas. He didn't say we anymore, right? Suddenly, what happened? Earthquake. What was the effect of the earthquake? All the doors were open. All the chains came loose. Everybody's free to go. These are prisoners in a Roman jail. What are you supposed to do if the way of escape opens up to you suddenly and miraculously? You're supposed to run, escape. Who's in the jail? Keep going. And a whole bunch of other prisoners who've been listening to them sing all night after having been beaten all day. And nobody leaves. What does the jailer do? He doesn't know this yet, by the way. He's ready to kill himself. Why? Quickly, because we're running out of time. Because jailers are responsible for the prisoners. And if they escape, the jailer gets their punishment, and so does everybody in the jailer's household, unless what? Unless the jailer commits suicide, in which case the family gets spared. Or at least that was the custom, as I'm told. He's ready to commit suicide. And Paul shouts to him, what? Don't do it. We're all still here. What's the miracle in this case? It's not really the earthquake. It's that they're all still, not just Paul and Silas, all of the prisoners are still there. And the jailer comes to him, do not miss this sentence. Gene, I told you I was going to come to this, right? Here we go. Verse 29, he called for lights, rushed in, threw himself trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas, and escorted them out, saying what? What must I do to be saved? How did he know to ask that question? He didn't say, why are you still here? He knew why they were still there. There was something different about them and who they were. And he says, I want part of it. How did he know to ask that question? He must have had some encounter with them at some point. Gene, I think that goes back to your questions back in the other case. In probably every one of these cases, there was some kind of encounter. In the case of Lydia, we know, because it tells us about that. Become a believer in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your household too. Why did Paul say, and your household too? If you were a kid in that family, where would you be? There's been an earthquake, the house is broken all apart, your daddy's about to commit suicide, and all of a sudden he doesn't. And he goes rushing down the stairs. Where do you go? You go rushing down the stairs behind him. And he brings the prisoners back up, probably backing you up the stairs as he does so. And here he stands asking this question, where are you? His whole family's probably standing there around him. And I see Paul saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your household too. And just points to the kids and the wife and whoever the other relatives were who were there. Become a believer in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, your household too. They then preached the word of the Lord to him and to all his household, and late as it was, he took them to wash their wounds and then was baptized there and with all his household. Who were the first three converts in Europe? Lydia, a woman, a slave girl, and a Roman jailer, another Gentile. I am told that good Jewish men would pray a prayer every morning. Lord, I thank you that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And Paul had been one of those men for a while. What are the lessons? Well, let me take you just a minute to verse 40. After all this is over and Paul is released from jail, Now, he's been there for some time because he said about the slave girl, day after day, the slave girl kept following him. So he's been there for a while. But they leave. Verse 40, chapter 16, they leave. And what's the last thing he does before he leaves? Goes to Lydia's house. Why? To see all the brothers, all the people who had become Christians during the short time he'd been in Philippi, and to give them, mine says, encouragement. Why did he go to Lydia's house to do that? That's where they were. Where was the church in Philippi? Lydia's house. Who was the pastor when Paul left? Who was the shepherd? Who was the leader of that church when Paul left? Probably Lydia. Let that one just hang out there for a while as you listen to all the things that go on in our world today. What brought the jailer and his family to salvation? We're almost done. Paul and Silas didn't act the way anybody else in the world would have acted, and their actions were a witness. There are times when what you do becomes a witness to somebody else, and you don't even realize it. I suspect we could say as much of the centurion. I suspect you could say as much of the leper. People are watching. So go back and look at Matthew for just a second. Remember the question of the leper? Lord, if you want to cleanse me, you could. You think Jesus can cleanse people? Are we willing to trust him to do it? And following Peter's mother-in-law, what ought we to do once it's happened? Serve. Start to serve. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things so that no one may boast before him. The church is made up of weak, foolish, unworthy people. And the job of the church is to let other people know what we found here. You don't do that out of pride. You do that out of humility.
Yep. Yeah. Also, in that instance, with Paul and Silas in the jailer, the Holy Spirit was there.
Oh, absolutely.
In the middle of that.
And in all of
this. So, even though the jailer didn't know the truth, this is totally different. The Holy Spirit was there. Pointing to them, he knew where the truth was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So. Very, very much. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Now, Father, we pray that through the examples we see today that we can realize that our position as a child of yours is not something that we should take pride in, but that we should show gratitude for. Teach us the things that you're calling each one of us to do. Equip us, guide us, and put us to work. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Y'all have a good day.